Matthew chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. The Bible tells us there, "Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, there came wise men from the east to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and are come to worship him.' When Herod the king had heard these things, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he demanded of them where Christ should be born. And they said unto him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet.'" And I want to speak to you this morning about that phrase that ends verse number 5, where it says, "For thus it is written by the prophet." Now, the title of the message this morning is A Life of Fulfillment. Because one of the things that I want you to see is that the wise men, as they came to seek for the Christ child, as they had seen the star and they followed it and they had come to worship him, when Herod knew that there was that there were these people here that were here to worship the Christ child, he went to those who knew the scriptures and asked, "Where is this Christ, this Messiah? Where is he going to be born?" And immediately they knew where to look because of what the prophet had said. The book of Matthew is unique among the Gospels in this way, that it paints the picture of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ with this brush, that what the prophets had prophesied, God was going to fulfill in the life of his son, the Messiah. That really is the message of Matthew. Matthew was written, in my opinion and the opinion of many people, to the Jewish reader, so that as the Jewish reader would read about the life of Christ, he would constantly be reminded that the Lord Jesus is the fulfillment of the promises that had been made by the prophets and the prophecies that they had given hundreds of years before. And I want you to see this morning, through the book of Matthew, that the life of the Lord Jesus was a life of fulfillment. In other words, fulfilling the prophecies that God had given to the prophets many years before. And this morning, what I want to do is I want to look at not every time in the book of Matthew that it says that Jesus fulfilled one of the prophecies, but many of the places within the book of Matthew where it shows us that Jesus lived a life of fulfillment, a life of fulfilling the prophecies that God had given to the prophets many hundreds of years before. And at the end of it all, I'm hoping that you will see, like I have seen, that this Jesus of Nazareth is more than just a normal man that lived, but rather he is the Christ. He is the Messiah that God sent into this world. And because he is the Christ, then you and I ought to, just like the song that we just listened to, we ought to worship him. He is worthy of that. This morning, I hope that you'll see that through this message and that Jesus will receive the glory that he deserves as we look at the fact that he lived a life of fulfillment. Let's pray and we'll get right into the message. Dear Lord, I thank you for giving me the wonderful opportunity to stand behind this pulpit and preach your word to your people. Please enable me today to do so in such a way that they will be helped and blessed and that your name will be exalted. Lord, you know my weakness. You know the struggle that I have just being who I am. And yet, Lord, I'm asking you to, in a miraculous way, undertake for me, Lord, so that your people can hear your word and so that they can give you the glory that you are worthy of. I pray that you would give all of us ears to hear. Lord, I know that Satan does not want us to hear your word. He does not want us to pay attention. He wants us to think about other things and lose the focus of your word. But I pray that in a very supernatural way, you would allow us this morning to be able to pay attention for these few moments that we have and learn about our Savior, the Lord Jesus. And Lord, if there's anyone here who has yet to worship the Lord Jesus Christ in spirit and in truth, Lord, I pray that you would convict them of their need to bow before him, to recognize that he is the Savior of this world and that he alone can save them from their sins. I pray, Lord, that you'd help in a mighty way, rebuke the wicked one, Fight that spiritual battle for us that we cannot fight without you. In Jesus' name, amen. The first thing I would point out to you, and you can keep your place in Matthew because all of the scriptures outside of this next one that I'm going to give to you will be from the book of Matthew. But I'd like you to turn with me, if you would, over to Psalm 138. Keeping your place in Matthew, turn with me to Psalm 138 because I want you to see how important it is to God that His Word be fulfilled. That when He says something, it must be accomplished, and it will be accomplished. Psalm 138, and I want you to look with me at verse 2 of Psalm 138. The Bible tells us, I will worship toward thy holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified thy word above all thy name. The name of God is exalted. The name of God is very high, and God is jealous over His name, to the point where one of the Ten Commandments is that we would not take the name of the Lord our God in vain. Meaning, by the way, that we should not certainly use it as a cuss word. That ought to be a given, right? And I would hope and trust that none of you would ever use God's name as just a way to express disgust or anger or any kind of excitement at all, that we would only use God's name reverently. But it doesn't just mean not using it as a cuss word. Not taking His name in vain means that we do not take His name upon our lips and invoke Him in whatever situation and do so lightly, as if it were a flippant thing. In other words, if I were to tell you that, so-and-so told me that I could come and greet you at your house and maybe give something to you or ask something from you, and I was doing it in the name of so-and-so, that may or may not be a big deal to that person, because we are peers. I'm a human being and they are a human being as well. But when I say that God told me to do something, or God directed me to do something, or I'm doing this in God's name, and that's not true, God takes that very seriously. That is taking the name of our God in vain, pretending as if we're doing something for Him when He has nothing to do with it. And God takes that very seriously. Again, it's one of the Ten Commandments, but I want you to see in Psalm 138 that there's something that God takes even more importantly than His name, and that is His Word. This book, the Bible, is God's Word. And it is very important to God that His Word be fulfilled. In fact, I would submit to you, and I hope I'm not saying this out of turn. If I am, forgive me. But I would say to you that there's nothing more important to God than that His Word is fulfilled. He takes that very seriously. Well, the life of Christ is one of fulfilling God's Word. Let me show you some things from Matthew. Turn with me, if you would, first to Matthew chapter number 1. We began in Matthew chapter 2, where we saw that the scribes knew, and those who knew the law knew exactly where to look for the Christ, because it was prophesied that He would be born in Bethlehem. But now look at Matthew 1 and verse 20. We'll start with verse 21. Matthew 1 and verse 21. Notice what the Bible tells us there. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call His name Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call His name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. This morning, as I share with you six ways in which our Savior's life was one of fulfillment, I want you to see, number one, that His life was a life of fulfillment in this, that He had an unequaled birth. An unequaled birth. In other words, no one has ever been born as Jesus was born. The Bible tells us very clearly that Jesus was born of a virgin. And what that means is that Mary, that very saintly woman, that woman that we look up to and admire, and we set it as an example for our young ladies today of purity and of holiness and of submission to God's will, that young lady was a virgin when she gave birth to the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Bible puts it, she had never known man. What that means is that this child that was born in her was unlike any other. Now, by the way, that should not shock us that God would cause his son to be born of a virgin for a couple of reasons. Number one, God is a miracle-working God. God is able and was able and did create something out of nothing. All that we look and see, all that we touch and feel, everything around us, including ourselves, was created out of nothing by the God of the universe. So why should it be a surprise to us that God would be able to reach within the womb of a virgin and place his seed there and cause his son to be born of a virgin through the Holy Ghost? It should not surprise us. Number one, it shouldn't surprise us because God is able. Number two, because it makes perfect sense. If Jesus had been born of an ordinary man, then he would be not only man, but he would be only man. But the fact that he was born of a virgin, the fact that God placed his seed in that womb there, that God miraculously allowed that baby to be conceived in that womb, shows that this child would, yes, be human like you and I are, but also that this child, the Christ child, would be God himself. And that's why this verse tells us here in Matthew 1 and verse 23 that his name would be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Friends, that's one of the great truths of the story and the narrative of Christmas, is that God took the opportunity and the time to come and dwell with us, that God is not a God who is off in the universe somewhere, controlling things like a puppet master controls, and distant and removed and not caring for us. But the God that we serve is a God who would cause his son to be named Emmanuel, which means that God has come down to be with us. That's the good news of the Christmas story. And that's how Jesus began to fulfill the prophecies that were given to the prophets hundreds of years before. You see, he had an unequaled birth. Let me give you the second way that his life was one of fulfillment, and that is that he had an unimagined beginning. An unimagined beginning. Look with me at chapter 2 again. This time we're going to look at two verses in chapter 2, verse 15 and then verse 23. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 15. We're talking about Joseph now. We'll start with verse 14. It'll give us the context in Matthew 2 and verse 14. When he arose, that's Joseph, he took the young child, that's Jesus, and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. Notice now verse 23. Later on, after Herod was dead, the Bible tells us in verse 23 of Matthew 2, and he came and dwelt in a city of Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Notice, in both of these verses here, we find that it was important that Jesus fulfill the prophecies from long before in these ways. Number one, that he would go off into Egypt for a time. You remember the reason why? It was because Herod was seeking to kill this new king, the Messiah, the Christ child that had been born. And so he's going to kill all those two and under male children in Bethlehem. And so God caused Joseph to go into Egypt, all that to fulfill the prophecy. And as he came back, he did not go to Jerusalem, which, by the way, is where you would expect a king to dwell, right? In the capital city where all the activity is and where the important people are, the influential people, you'd expect him to go there. But rather, he went off to a little side town named Nazareth, where there was a saying among the people of Israel that went like this: can anything good come out of Nazareth? You see, Jesus' beginning was an unimagined beginning. If you were to pick where God would send his son, how he would have him live, you would pick that not only would he not be born in Bethlehem, but even after he was born in Bethlehem, you would say certainly God would want him to go straight into Judea, straight into Jerusalem, and be there among the influential people. But God did it his own way. God, first of all, sent him to Egypt for a time, called him out of Egypt, and took him to a little side town called Nazareth, where no one would expect the king to be born. You see, Jesus fulfilled the prophecies with an unimagined beginning. That leads us then to chapter number 4, and we want to look at verse 13. Let me give you the third way that our Savior's life was one of fulfillment. First of all, an unequaled birth. Second, an unimagined beginning. And in chapter 4, and beginning with verse 13, we find that he had an unexpected location. Verse 13, and leaving Nazareth, this is after he's an adult now, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the seacoast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtalim, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtalim, by the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies by having an unexpected location of ministry. If you were to pick Jesus' ministry, again, just like you would pick the place for him to be born, you would pick for him to minister in the big city, the place where the important people are, working among those who are the influential people, helping them and teaching them and ministering there to them, and where he could be seen of others. You would expect him to be there. But that's not where Jesus ministered, because he was going to fulfill the prophecies that God had given to the prophets long before, and that is that Jesus' ministry would not be to those who already had light, but rather his ministry would be to those who had not seen light. He would go to the coastal areas, the areas where people were rejected, the areas where people were not necessarily religious, and Jesus would go there not to live an unreligious life like them, but rather to bring light to them. That was the ministry of our Savior. By the way, as a side note, shouldn't that be our ministry? Shouldn't we care about those who have not heard yet the gospel? Shouldn't that be where our heart is? Jesus could have lived a life of comfort and relative ease, but rather he went and worked among the poorer people so that he could give them light. You see, he had an unexpected location of ministry, which leads me to the fourth way that our Savior's life was one of fulfillment, and that's from chapter 8 and verse 16. So Matthew chapter number 8 and verse 16. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 16. When the even was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. Jesus fulfilled the prophecy by having an unbelievable ministry. And when I say unbelievable, I don't mean that we can't believe it. I mean, it was something that was so marvelous and miraculous that it almost seems unbelievable to us. See, the Bible tells us that as he ministered, he healed the sick, that he cast out devils, that he made the lame to walk again, and he caused the blind to see. Those who had withered hands, he restored the use of their hand to them again. That was part of the ministry of our Lord Jesus, all so that he could fill what Isaiah had prophesied way back in Isaiah 53, when Isaiah said this, he bore our sicknesses. He bore those things and took them upon himself, as it says in Isaiah 53, by his stripes we are healed. That's the ministry of our Savior. Now, by the way, let me say this. Jesus is still in the miracle-working business today. I know that you and I live in the year 2022, almost 2023 now, and it's easy for us to think about, oh, those things are in the past, and especially being dispensationalists as we are, it's easy for us to think to ourselves, well, those things are in the past, and those miracles are in the past, and God doesn't work that way anymore. And I want to say to you, nothing could be further from the truth. God still works miracles. We are to ask and pray, and many times God will heal, and we've seen that before, God heal in miraculous ways. Sometimes, though, just like in the life of the Apostle Paul, just like in the lives of the other apostles, God does not always heal like we would want him to. Sometimes he would say to us, like he said to the apostle Paul, "My grace is sufficient for thee." And Paul therefore said, "I will therefore glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me." And there's a time and a place when God says, no, you're going to have to deal with that sickness. You're just going to have that in your life, and it's going to be something that you're going to have to endure. But here's what I want you to understand. There is coming a day, friends, when you and I will be free from this body of sickness and death and sorrow. And I know it's easy for us to say, oh, of course, Pastor, I know. Everybody always says that. I know, but that's not good enough for me. I want to be healed in the here and now. And friends, I can't guarantee you that God will heal you in the here and now. But I can tell you this, when you and I get beyond this life and we live in eternal life, when we are healed and we're given those glorified bodies, I guarantee you this, we will not look back on our life and say, oh, if I could trade this to be healthy for the 70, 80, 90, or 100 years I could live in that sinful body. If I could have just had a healthy body then, I would trade the two. Never in a million years, friends. We will be so thankful in that day when we have those glorified bodies and when we are healed and we don't live in this world of sickness and death anymore and we live in that millennial reign with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll look back on this and say, it was just a fleeting moment. Why did I complain so much? Why did I worry so much? God fulfilled exactly what he said he would do, and here I am, and I'm completely healed, and I live this in this perfect world where Jesus rules and reigns. Boy, this is exactly the fulfillment of what God said he would do, and it was all possible because of Jesus Christ and the fact that he bore our sins upon his own body on the cross. You see, he had an unbelievable ministry. Turn with me, if you would, now to chapter number 12, and I want you to see verse 17. Chapter 12 and verse 17, and then we'll also look at chapter 13 and verse 35. We're seeing that our Savior's life was one of fulfillment. He had an unequaled birth and an unimagined beginning, an unexpected location, and an unbelievable ministry. Now, number 5, I want you to see in chapter 12 and verse 17, and then also chapter 13 and verse 35. We'll start in chapter 12 with verse 15. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Esaias the prophet, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory, and in his name shall the Gentiles trust." Turn now with me over to chapter 13, and look with me at verse 35. Chapter 13 and verse 35, "That it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things that have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." A unique characteristic of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that we find in both chapter 12 and then chapter 13 is that Jesus did not go about yelling and screaming to everybody, "I am the Christ. I am the one that you've been waiting for." He didn't travel to Jerusalem, find the highest place in the city, and from there yell and scream about how he was the Messiah. The Bible tells us not only that, but as he spoke to the people, he spoke to them in parables, which a parable is something that you can see, and it's a story about something that you can see and understand that has a higher meaning, a higher understanding, or an earthly example of a heavenly truth, some people say. And that's how Jesus spoke. Again, he didn't come right out and say who he was and what he was thinking. He said these things in parables. And you and I might say, why would he do that? It doesn't make any sense. Why wouldn't the Savior of the world, sent by God the Father, why wouldn't he come and just declare it to us? And friends, the Bible is clear. In the book of Jeremiah, the prophet Jeremiah said to the Jewish people, in the words of God, now here's what Jeremiah said, "And ye shall seek me, and ye shall find me, when ye shall search for me with all your heart. And you know, the Lord Jesus Christ had a life of fulfillment in this regard. I put it in these two words. He had an unlikely posture. What I mean by that posture is his attitude towards the people, the way he approached his ministry, the way he fulfilled things. It was an unlikely posture. It was not what you would assume he would do. But I would have you turn back with me, if you would, again to chapter number 12, because I want you to see something that we read in chapter 12 that is so very important. You remember that in verse 19, he said, or it said, the word of God said, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. But look at verse 20. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. What that means is this, that as Jesus came along, and he sure did not proclaim to everyone who he was with an open voice, only those who really were seeking him would find him. But at the same time, if someone came along and they were a reed and they were bruised, in other words, they didn't have everything perfect, they didn't have all of their doctrinal ducks in a row, but they were truly seeking him, he would not come along and break them. That if there was a smoking flax, in other words, if you're starting a fire, one of the things that you notice is as the fire begins to die, what happens to it? It begins to smoke. And Jesus, when he came along, if the ember of seeking for him were beginning to smoke in someone, it was beginning to die, it wasn't an absolute flame and a hot coal, Jesus wouldn't come along and pour cold water on it. Rather, he would come along, the idea being that he would help the seeking soul. Sometimes you and I find ourselves in a place where we might say, well, I want to know God and I want to seek God, but boy, I see within myself I've got all these problems and I've got this wrong and I've got that wrong and I want to know him, but I don't know if he can take someone like me. I want you to understand today that the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ is if you are truly seeking him, he's not going to come along and throw cold water on a seeking heart. Now, friends, don't get me wrong. It's not an excuse for you and me to be lazy and be lackadaisical and half-hearted in it. Listen, remember, the prophet Jeremiah said, ye shall seek me and ye shall find me when ye shall search for me with all your heart. So there's no call for a half-heartedness in our seeking of God. He will not be found if we are half-heartedly seeking him. But friends, neither is he looking for perfection. And you might be here this morning and even saying, well, I'd like to know God and I'd like to know more about him. I'd like to know more about the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I look inwardly, well, I've got all these problems. There's sin in my life. There's things that I know God is not pleased with. I want to encourage you, don't let the voice of Satan catch your ear. Because the voice of Satan will tell you God won't accept you as you are. God doesn't want someone like you to seek him. It's okay for the pastor, it's okay for the people of this church, but not for you. Friends, that's a lie from the wicked one. The Lord Jesus will not pour cold water on a smoking flax. Here's what he'll do. He'll come along and he'll blow on those embers. And he'll help you if you will seek him. I want to encourage you. Yes, listen, as much as possible, as much as you can, get rid of the sin in your life. Those things that are not pleasing to God, toss them out of your life. But God's not expecting you to come to him in perfection. He's expecting you to come to him humbly. And if you'll humble yourself before the living God, then he will be found of you when you seek him with all your heart. You see, he had an unlikely posture. And then lastly, by the way, we could have chosen so many more things. But lastly, this morning, I want you to see that he also had an unimagined ending. You might remember that he had an unequaled birth, and then the second way that he lived a life of fulfillment, I told you that he had an unimagined beginning. I want you to see that he also had an unimagined ending. Remember, in his beginning, he went down into Egypt to fulfill what the prophet said. When he came back out of Egypt, he went to Nazareth, to a place no one would expect him to be, so that the prophecy would be fulfilled. Well, now we're at the end of his life, the end of his ministry, and again, it is unimagined. It is not how we would have chosen the end of the ministry, earthly ministry anyway, of the Messiah to be, but it was a fulfillment of the prophecies that God gave. Turn to two scriptures in Matthew with me, if you would, Matthew 21, and then also Matthew 27. Matthew 21 and Matthew 27. Matthew 21, we'll start with verse 1. When we get to chapter 27, we'll be looking toward the end of the chapter at verse 35. So Matthew 21, starting with verse 1, and then we'll go to 27:35. Matthew 21, verse 1, "And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway ye shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. And if any man say aught unto you, ye shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt, the foal of an ass." Now, turn with me over to chapter 27 and verse 35. We're looking now at his crucifixion. In verse 35, it says, "And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, or by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture did they cast lots." In chapter 21, that prophecy about Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, that was prophesied by Zechariah. As we get toward the end of his crucifixion, when it says that it was prophesied that his garments would be parted among them, that was from Psalm 22, and David was the one who wrote that one. We find in both of those prophecies, Jesus fulfilled them, and here's what I find. As I mentioned to you already, he had an unimagined ending. Who would have guessed that the coming Messiah, as he came, as he presented himself in Jerusalem, he would not come on the largest and most beautiful steed that he could find, nor would he be carried in on some elaborate wagon with all kinds of decorations or anything like that. He would not come like that. Rather, as he entered into Jerusalem, he would come riding upon not just a donkey, but the Bible even says it was the foal of a donkey. In other words, a young donkey. Friends, who rides a donkey in the days of Jesus? A servant does. A common person. A lowly person. And as Jesus entered in Jerusalem, we call it the triumphant entry, and it was. But as he entered in very meek. Now, meekness, friends, is not weakness. Meekness is not someone who has no power. In fact, in order for somebody to be weak, it is a requirement that they have power. But their power is under restraint. Their power is under control. And that is meekness. And that's how Jesus came. You see, Jesus could have come, and listen, with a word of his mouth, he could have destroyed all those who he knew as he was entering in Jerusalem would shortly crucify him. And he could have come in and just destroyed them with the word of his mouth. As he said later on to Peter, he could have called and God the Father would have given him legions of angels to come and rescue him. But Jesus didn't come like that. He came meekly. So much so that during his crucifixion, even his clothes were torn off from his body and they were divided among the common soldiers. He had nothing at the end. Now, why is that important? Well, number one, because it was prophesied. But number two, God is trying to show us something. God's trying to show us that, listen, just like Jesus could have come in and destroyed all those sinners that were going to crucify him with the word of his mouth, but yet he showed restraint and he allowed them to crucify him so that he could pay for our sins. The truth of the matter is, Jesus could come and destroy us too. And we deserve it, just like they did. Because all of us are sinners like
him.
And the truth of the matter is, if we're honest, friends, we've all rejected him one time or another, just like they did. With our sins, with our actions, we, like they, have said, not maybe with our mouth, but with our actions, we, like they, have said, crucify him! Crucify him! We, like they, have said things like, let his blood be upon us and on our children. I realize we've not said it with our mouth, but with our actions, we've rejected him, we've cursed him, we've set him aside. And Jesus could come, knowing all things, with all power, and he could destroy us. But you know he hasn't. He's come, and he offers yet again today a gift of salvation. And he comes yet again today, bearing our sins, giving an offer of love and grace from God the Father, where, as it says in Romans 5, having made peace through the blood of his cross. You see, he offered himself so that rather than being enemies of God, we could have peace with God. Jesus fulfilled the prophecies that were given of him and made that sacrifice for us. Now, here's the question that I have for you this morning, very simply. Number one, if you have never believed on Jesus Christ, then I want to encourage you to do that today. I don't have magic words to be able to say to convince you of your need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But I would just simply say, as someone who maybe I know you real well, maybe I don't know you real well, maybe this is the first time you and I have ever seen each other face to face, but allow me, as someone who hopefully can be a friend to you, to say, you need to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is clear. You are a sinner. And as a sinner, I don't just mean that you failed every once in a while. I mean that you are an enemy of God in your sin. Now, I know you're a good person like I'm a good person. I like you just by looking at you. But I'm not the judge. When you die, you will not stand before me. You won't stand before your mom or your dad or somebody else who likes you and, you know, kind of gives you a pass. You're going to stand before the holy and righteous God, of whom the Bible says it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The living God who knows everything about you, knows every thought of your heart, every intent of your heart, every action you've done, he knows every bit of it. You will stand before that God. And he will not justify the wicked, the Bible says. In other words, he's not going to let you go in your sin. You will pay for it. There's one hope that God gave. Because he is a loving God, he gave us one hope, and that hope is his son, the Lord Jesus. That's why Christmas is so important, because that was God sending goodwill to men on earth, just like we sing in the song that comes straight from Scripture. That was God saying, yes, I'm a God of wrath, and I am going to judge this world, but I love you, and I want goodwill for you. And so the one way is Jesus. There is no other way. There's no plan B. And so there is coming a day when you and I, all of us, will die. The only way for us to escape that judgment is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And here's what happens when we do. When we put our faith in Christ, the Bible tells us that God justifies us. That means that God takes your sin and mine when we believe on Jesus and trades places with Jesus. In other words, he gives us the righteousness that Jesus has. And Jesus took the sin that we have and paid for on the cross. That happens when we believe on him. So I want to encourage you this morning, believe on him. And if you wonder what it means to believe on him, you can certainly ask me afterwards. I'd love to explain it to you. But simply put, it means this. It's basically the idea of if you were in a plane and that plane were, the engines had failed and it was on fire and it was crashing to the ground and there was a parachute next to you, I would tell you, believe in that parachute, and you would understand exactly what I mean. You'd put that parachute on if you had any sense at all. You'd buckle it up tight, you'd hold on real tight to it, and you would jump out of that airplane, ceasing to trust in an airplane that's on fire and heading to the ground, and you would then put your faith in the parachute that you were trusting in, and you would jump out of that plane if you had any sense at all, and you would pull the cord, and you would hope that that parachute works. Your faith would be in the parachute. That's what it means to believe on Jesus. You see, all of us are in that burning plane. We're headed towards death and the judgment of God. I have believed on Jesus Christ. Many of you have as well. I put on Jesus Christ. I'm trusting in Him. And I believe that when I stand before God, because my faith is in Jesus Christ, and I have God's word on it, that God will say, Mike Weiss is forgiven of his sin, and he gets to go to heaven. Not because Mike Weiss is any good, but because his faith is in Jesus, and Jesus is good. Now, I would encourage you to do the same thing. Believe on him, and he'll give you that eternal life. And then Christians, those of you who are already believers in Jesus, can I say this? Let me ask you this question. How important is it to you that the scriptures be fulfilled? Jesus' whole life was about fulfilling the scriptures. How important is it to you? God has a plan for this world. God's desire for this world is that his name would be proclaimed to all peoples everywhere. So important to him is this plan that he sent his son so that we could have peace with God, so that we could be reconciled to him. How important is it to us that that be fulfilled? Do we spend much time thinking about it, praying about it, giving towards it? Or are we focused on self and fulfilling our own plans, our own desires? I'm glad that Jesus lived a life of fulfillment. We should as well. Let's pray, and we'll have a time of invitation. Dear Lord, thank you, Lord Jesus, for living that life of fulfillment. Now, Lord, I don't know who here is lost and who is saved. I don't know who is a believer and who is not. But I know that you do, and I ask if there's anyone in our midst here this morning, or maybe even listening on the live stream or listening to the message later, that is not a believer in Jesus, would you grant them faith and repentance to believe the gospel? Help them to understand, Lord, you are the one who causes us to be born again. And I pray that you would do that miraculous work this morning. I leave it in your hands, for only you can do it. Now, Lord, I would also ask for those of us who are saved that you would convince us of the importance of the scriptures being fulfilled, that we would live a life of fulfillment like our Savior did. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.